Please pray with me.
Well, Father, what kind of heart must you have that you would want us, that you would desire? Sounds so strange even to use that verb with you as the subject, that you would desire that we as your children would have the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you would desire that we would find strong encouragement. Oh, Father, thank you for these desires of yours. And Lord, we ask now that as we think over your word and worship over your word, that we would do it in your presence and by your power. And I pray especially this morning as we've read the parable of the sower, that you would expel the evil one from this place and having any influence here where he might snatch the seed, the beautiful word of the kingdom that brings life forth. Oh, how we pray that you'd guard hearts. Guard me against error and distortion. Give me a balance and a faithfulness to your text and a love for souls, Father, that would in some measure be an approximation of your own love for souls. And give me a zeal, give all of us a zeal, Father, for the manifestation of your kingdom in this place and in our lives. We pray, Lord, together. I know that many believers join with me, many of your children join with me now to say amen when I ask you to show mercy to unbelievers in this place, within the bounds of this room. May they look up today, and may these walls be the walls where they first heard the news of the kingdom and saw the glories of Jesus Christ and came to know him as their treasure and their only hope. We pray that you do that work now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. He wants us to pray for those things. Well, I told you we would look at assurance this week, and that's exactly what we're going to do. Though I had Larry read the full distance in the rest of the chapter from verses 9 all the way to verse 20, my focus this morning is really going to be on verses 11 and 12. But you got to see verses 13 through 20 to see how consistent a theme in this passage it is, that God wants to get something across to us. He desires that His people would have strong encouragement. He desires that. Okay, He wants His people to be encouraged. Are you as struck as I am by the fact that you hook God as a sentence to the verb desire? That should really, I think sometimes we think about Him far too impassively. He has real strong desires, and one of His desires is that we would have as His people a very strong encouragement. And His desire also in verses 11 and 12 is that His people, that every one of His people, notice it's each one of you, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. To what end? To what end? To realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That's a gift. Now that's the writer who's saying we. But if you think that God is not behind that we and part of that we, then you miss the power in this text, in its emphasis that God would want us to know that we are Christ's. Of course, only if we really are Christ's. Because if you're not Christ's, God does not want to give you any false beliefs. And He doesn't want you to labor under any false conceptions. Assurance is a function of being joined to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. So let me say that at the outset. As you hear me talking about the assurance of salvation, know that the anchor of assurance is a repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Okay, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Because there's something surprising there immediately, and that is this. The writer says that the full assurance of hope is the product of diligence. You see that? And we desire that you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that assurance, according to the writer here, is the product of diligence. Now, right away, what this does is it gives us a very important landmark as we think about the whole concept of assurance of salvation. And I know that there is a lot of confusion about this topic amongst believers. And the first thing I want you to see from this text is that the assurance of salvation is not some vague, ambiguously optimistic mood or feeling that you have that you're a Christian, that may or may not come, and that you wait for. That is not the heart of what biblical assurance is. Oh, I feel like a Christian, therefore I am. Okay? That's not what assurance is. That's not what this writer is trying to get across to his people. He wants them to show diligence so that they will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And diligence is what they do, right? So here we go again, gift and duty. Okay? I know I keep banging that drum, but see, this is just all over, especially in chapter 6 here. This is such an important biblical notion, the relationship between gift. Assurance is a gift. I'm going to tell you that too. The assurance of salvation is a gift. It's not what we earn, but it is something that we can know more fully through our diligence. It's also a duty. It's just like sanctification. I told the Bible study on Tuesday night, sanctification is a gift. And sanctification is what you do. It's your duty. Does it sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth? I'm not. Because nothing that I do for God and in obedience to Christ comes from my own wealth of virtue that I have on my own, that I've stored up. It all comes from Jesus Christ. All fruit that comes off of my branches comes because I'm joined to the life-giving vine, Jesus Christ. So sanctification is my duty. It's what I do with my body. It's what I do with my mind. It's what I do with my hands. I'm the one who's supposed to use my tongue to bless rather than to curse. I'm the one who's supposed to use my mind to think on the things of God and not the garbage of television. I'm the one who's supposed to use my hands and my feet to bring meals to people and serve them and love them without condition. That's what I do in my body. And yet sanctification is a gift from God. The only reason I do that is because He wills and works in me for His good pleasure. The only reason I have the desire to bear fruit is because God is in me. Philippians 2:12 and 13, right? Is because God is in me, working and creating desires in me for good, which I could never produce on my own. So it is with assurance. Assurance is not automatic. It's not just something you say, I've got it. It's a dynamic reality, which means you have to be moving in order to have it. Now, here's what I mean. Let me give you an illustration. When I was working in Orlando during seminary, I worked with a woman who came from this big Roman Catholic family in Boston, you know, like 9 kids kind of a thing. And very poor. Her dad was a fisherman. They weren't wealthy. And so I asked her one day, we were having lunch, I said, well, what kinds of things do you do when you're in a big family like that? What do? You're poor, and, you know, how do you entertain yourselves? And she said, well, what my dad used to do is he used to drive us out. We used to throw us this, I guess, before the era of seatbelts, right, you know. So you just pack as many kids as you can into the back of the station wagon. And they used to drive out to Cape Cod. And she said, what we'd do, our favorite thing, is he'd have all 9 kids. And my mom and dad would walk along the beach. Of course, it's winter, so there are no tourists, right? And they'd walk along the beach, and they would look for money. They'd look for money. Now, all these people, and you know what I think of those metal detectors, right? We've talked about that. The beaches were deserted. And what would happen is mom and dad would walk ahead, and the kids would follow in some kind of train in the footsteps of the father and the mother. And lo and behold, they would just look down in the sand in those footsteps, and there would be money there, even though people hadn't been on the beach for months. And she was one of the older kids, and eventually, she, you know, and I'm thinking, well, what is the point of this story? Why is she telling me this? And she started to get kind of savvy, and all of a sudden she realized, hey, this money is right on the surface of the sand, and it always happens to be right in the footsteps of my parents, right on line with the way they're walking. I think my dad is dropping this money in the path. And sure enough, That's what she discovered when she started to pay attention, and she wasn't just looking down like this for the next quarter or nickel, and she saw her father just dropping the money, right? And she didn't tell her brothers and sisters, right? Because she didn't want to spoil it. But I contend that her father was most glorified when she knew that he was the source of what was enriching her, right? Because then what did she see about him? That he was generous and good, that he wanted his children to discover treasure and to take it and to possess it. And that is a picture, I think, in an approximate sense, of what God does with us in assurance. We have to be walking in the path that he has set, and he will leave treasures there for us. He is the source of them, but he wants us to take them up with our hands. He doesn't just say, okay, don't bother getting out of the station wagon, here's the money. What does he want? He wants us to follow him in his path. If the kids had gone the other way, they're not going to get any money. They're not going to be enriched. So it is with assurance. There is a path that God has set, and we have to be the ones to use our eyes and our hands and our minds and our ears, and we pick up these treasures from the Father, and we give him glory because he gives them to us. They enrich us. They secure our knowledge in his love, in his commitment to us, in his desire to enrich us. And we keep following him. Okay? So, now I've given you a triangle beneath that, because in the Bible, there are three landmarks for biblical assurance. Okay? There are three basic landmarks, and they are evident in, although we may have to decipher it a little bit, in the larger catechism answer. Okay? And here are the three landmarks. The crowning landmark is the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ. And I've drawn this diagram very deliberately so that you would see that there is a priority here. Okay? The work of Christ. And the work of Christ is communicated to us through the Word of Christ, which is what? The Holy Scriptures. The Bible. The only Jesus Christ I know is the Jesus Christ God describes and gives to me through the Bible. There is no other Jesus Christ that you and I know. Have you seen him? Were you there when he died on the cross? Were you there when he rose again? Were you there when he ascended into heaven? Do you know that he intercedes right now at the right hand of God for you? Amen. Yes and amen. How do you know that? The Bible. Okay? I know that seems like a thick point, but it has huge implications. There is no other Jesus Christ that you and I can know apart from the Word. And so the work of Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ can't be separated. Which is why you should fight to the death over arguments about the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures. Because if you don't have these, if you don't have these as the final authority, you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity because who is Jesus? How do you define him? How do you understand what he does? What promises do you have that you can bank on? What hope do you have? If you want to abandon the Scriptures, you abandon the Lord of the Scriptures. Please understand the logical connection between those two things. Don't pretend. Let's be honest about it. What's at stake in all the... Why are people so passionate about impugning the authority of the Scriptures? Do they just hate the book? No. They resist the lordship of the Lord of the book. Okay? There's a lot more at stake. So the crowning basis for assurance, the crowning landmark is the work of Christ and the Word of Christ. But then there's also the Spirit's testimony. If you come down that lower left-hand corner, the Spirit's testimony. Two scriptures, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, and Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, those are the verses where it says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? You know those texts? Because we've received the adoption as sons, that's something the Spirit does in us, to testify, that means to tell the truth, to bear witness to the fact that we're Christians. Now, that part of assurance comes and goes And some people will never have that powerful witness of the Spirit. On the right-hand corner, okay, there's the whole issue of fruit and a changed life. You notice in the catechism question, if you go back to the catechism question, how are we going to know that we have salvation? How are we going to be assured? Well, first, you've got to truly believe in Christ, and you have to endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. Now, notice the way it goes on from there. It says, if you're that kind of person, if those things apply to you, you may, without extraordinary revelation. You know what that means? Without extraordinary revelation? That means without something besides the Bible. That means without some mountaintop experience. That means without speaking in tongues. That means without receiving the blessing. That means without all these gimmicks, without all this nonsense and hocus pocus that gets peddled on television. Without extraordinary revelation, you may, by faith grounded upon God, the truth of God's promises. Where are those promises kept? Is there any other source for the promises of God? Okay? And by the Spirit enabling you and me to discern in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, that's the fruits. That's the evidence of the changed life in the lower right-hand corner. See, we should look at our lives. Remember last week I told you that saving faith necessarily produces fruit? Remember that? If you're joined to Jesus Christ, that means you're joined to that life-giving vine, and a life-giving vine will always produce through a live branch fruit. So if you don't see fruit in your life, you don't see the fruits of the Spirit in your life, then your assurance should go down. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian altogether. It just means that you're not entitled to a whole lot of assurance that you're a Christian. And don't you want assurance? I mean, don't you want to know? I mean, that's really the bottom line. Do you want to know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you care whether you do? How important is it to you to know that as you journey through life, you have an imperishable hope as your present possession that no one can rob from you? Does it matter to you that you could have that? And the answer ought to be yes. And if the answer to it is yes, then the question is going to be, how do I get me that? Right? You're going to ask that question. You're going to say, well, then how do I get it? Because that's something I want. And the first thing to see is that God wants you to have it too. In verses 11 and 12. Okay? So, Spirit's testimony, Romans 8, Galatians 4, fruit and a changed life, John 15, 5, you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Okay? Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. So, notice that all of it is Christ-centered. All of it is Christ-centered. The work of Christ, your faith in what? Your faith in the work of Christ. The truth of God's promises that relate to the work of Christ are what the crowning basis for your assurance is. Then the Spirit. Is the Spirit's ministry independent of Christ? No, because what's the Spirit that comes into our life and testifies with us that we are children of God? It is the Spirit of His Son. It's not some random force like the wind that God just blows into your life. There's a particular personality to the Spirit's presence in your life. It's the Spirit of the risen Lord. I hope you know that. It's the Spirit of His Son. So the reason we call God Father is because Jesus Christ calls God Father. And the image, the goal of our redemption, we know from Romans 8, is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29. Okay, so each one of those landmarks for assurance is Christ-centered, and because each one is Christ-centered, that means that each one is Word-centered. That means we know these things, we experience them only or mainly through the Word of God. Now that's an important point. And let me pull it out of this passage here for you. Look at verse 12. Verse 11 has just expressed the writer's desire that each one in this church he's addressing, that each one of those people would show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then verse 12 is an explanation of what that's going to look like. And he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so there's a picture of the Christian life that he has in his mind, which is a long-distance journey, a pilgrimage, right? And at the end, we receive an inheritance, right? Now, if you just take verse 12 very literally, what you're going to say is, when I ask you the question, well, what's the inheritance? You're going to say, well, it's the promises, right? Through faith and patience, they inherit the promises, right? That would be a wrong way to understand that. Because if the way I finish, if what I get at the end of the journey is just more promises, then I haven't finished the journey, right? So that can't be what he's saying. What he has to be saying is, who through faith and patience inherit what the promises promised. You with me? The substance, thank you, Neil. Sometimes I don't know. And when you're farther back, I get nervous. Okay? I need you up here. Who through faith and patience inherit what the promises promised. So, you with me? So what that means is that as I journey, what am I carrying with me? What are my supplies for how I get through the journey? What's my propellant? What's my hope based in? What's my confidence based in? Promises. You see, you don't say, okay, I'm joined to Christ, thanks for the inheritance, I'm going to get what the promises promise, and I don't really give a rip about the substance of those promises until I get to the end and receive the inheritance. Oh boy, now I get what the promises promise. See, it wouldn't work that way, right? So what keeps you going, what encourages you, what gives you hope, what makes the hope that you have specific and not some vague, ambiguous optimism about the future, what does all of that are particular promises that God has armed you with, and where are those to be found but in the Scriptures? And so the image of the Christian life here is that we are pilgrims with the promises as we journey, which means that the Bible is the linchpin in all true assurance. If you don't have a view of assurance in which the Bible is totally central to how you get it and how you keep it and how you understand it, you are out of bounds biblically. So, the work of Christ, the only way I know that His work is by the Word. The only way that fruit comes out of my life is if I abide in Jesus Christ. But how do I know that I abide in Jesus Christ? John 15:7. Jesus says, my word abides in you. How do you know if you abide in Jesus Christ? Well, tell me where you are with the Bible. Somebody comes to me and isn't sure about their status in Christ. One of the first questions I'm going to ask them is, tell me about your life with Scripture. Where are you with the Bible? How important is the Bible to you? How necessary is it? Because there's only one fuel that's going to get you there. There's only one fuel. If you're on that journey, if you're on that pilgrimage, there is only one fuel that is going to get you there. If you don't care about what the promises signify, how can you be assured that you're a Christian? Honestly. I mean, come on. What is this about? Let's be honest. If the Bible is not central to your life, how is it that you know you're a Christian? I mean, I'm not talking peripheral. I'm not talking on a shelf in your room, you know, with all the right translations and all the good James Montgomery Boyce commentaries and the R.C. Sproul tapes and the Jonathan Edwards books. If you don't break the spine of those things and read them like crazy and voraciously and devour them, what makes you think that you're on the journey? See, this writer is saying, you want the full assurance of hope? You have to be diligent. What are you diligent with? The promises that you carry. God wants you to be encouraged. Why? Because He loves you. How does He want to encourage you? Look at verses 17 and 18. Okay? That in two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope. What are those two impossible things? Well, God can't lie, so it's the first time He makes a promise. He makes a promise, He can't lie, it's impossible, so it's a promise. And then He makes another promise, an oath on top of that promise. So there are two promises. How are you going to get encouragement? God's promises. And those promises are nowhere else but in the Scriptures. Now, at this point, you might say, that you're tired of hearing that, one thing. But the other thing you might say is, you might say, well, now wait a second. This triangle, one of the legs is the Spirit. Right, Francis? Now the Spirit, what does the Spirit have to do with the Bible? I mean, that's the Spirit testifying within me. The Bible's not inside of me. That's the Spirit testifying within me, giving me the desires and the hopes and the joy of a son and a child of God in my heart. So what does the Bible have to do with that? Well, what is the nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry? I mean, if you watch TV, what you would think the Holy Spirit was is the Holy Spirit was no different than the Force in Star Wars, right? You would think that the Holy Spirit was some force that people who were really pious could harness, and then when they touched somebody's forehead, it would throw them back. Right? Or the Holy Spirit is something that you, is some kind of force that's independent of the rest of the Trinity, right? Like the Father and the Son, they're pretty serious, right? That Spirit's on the loose, though, right? Never can't control the Spirit, right? See, that's a very unbiblical way to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The biblical way to understand it is to look to the words of Jesus. You want to understand what the Holy Spirit does, what His aim is, what His passion is? What does Jesus say? John 16:14. I think I gave this to you in your outline. He shall glorify me. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Okay, so what is the crowning purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry according to that verse? To glorify Jesus Christ. Not to draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit is the consummate servant. It is to glorify Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is not in a ministry which draws attention only to the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you that right now. That's unbiblical. So what would a sign of authenticity be? A sign of authenticity would be that the Holy Spirit, you would see the emphasis be not on the Spirit's power, but on the work and implications of the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not some kind of free agent wandering around the spiritual realm. He has a mission that He loves, and it is to glorify the Son and apply all of the benefits of the Son's work to the people the Son has purchased. And so if Christ is not at the center, the Spirit is not involved. And what is the Spirit going to do? How is He going to glorify? He's going to take of what belongs to Christ and He's going to disclose it to Christ's people. Now, how's He going to do that? J.I. Packer, when he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which is a great book on the Holy Spirit, and that should be one of the ones in your library too, where you crack the back and read it. When he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, here's the analogy. The work of Christ, picture this enormous castle of great beauty and glory. Just huge castle, enormous, awesome castle, so beautiful, but it's nighttime, right? There's a spotlight in front of the castle. And but for the spotlight, no one would see the glory of the castle. The spotlight goes on, all of a sudden you see all the detail in the castle, all the turrets and the towers and the moat and the gate and the sturdiness of the stones and all those things, all the work of Christ. Well, the spotlight is the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16:14, is to throw a spotlight onto Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not to the purpose of a spotlight is not to say, hey, I'm here, it's me, I'm the spotlight. Forget the castle, look at me. Okay? So if the Spirit's ministry is Christ-centered, that means that the Spirit's ministry must necessarily be Word-centered. Because how do we know about the work of Christ? The Bible. How is that work of Christ made specific to us and not left in some vague kind of optimism about the course of history and the direction of history? Promises that are made in the Bible, statements that are made in the Bible. So if the Spirit's ministry is to be Christ-centered, the Spirit's ministry must necessarily be to be Word-centered. So, practical implication, if you are looking for assurance that you are a child of God and you long for that testimony of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, you should be asking God to give that to you. I hope that's on your prayer list. Is it on your prayer list? Do you memorize Galatians 4, 4 through 6 and Romans 8, 15 through 17 and say, Father, would you grant me the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Would you shed your love in my heart, abroad in my heart, yet again, Romans 5, 5. We'll look at that in a minute. Would you do that for me today, please? Would you lavish me with the love of God today? That's how you should pray before you come to worship. That's how you should pray every day. Those should be on your list. That is not just something, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not just something that happens at conversion. It's like, well, either I got it or I didn't get it. Wrong. It's dynamic. Remember? You're walking in the path. Your Father's generous to you. You don't just stay like this. You don't go in the other direction, not care. You're walking with your Father in the path that He's marked out. And He wants to continue to be generous. If you don't pray for that, if you don't ask it and don't seek it, it shows mostly you're probably not interested in it. Okay? So, if you want that testimony of the Holy Spirit, don't you dare close your Bible and go walk into the woods. Don't you close your Bible. You want to know that you're a child of God, don't you close your Bible. Don't you close your Bible and go out in the woods and say, God, would you come down now with power into my life? Because you know what He's going to say? He's going to say, I already did. I already did. Why don't you get it? I tell you my Word's living and active. I tell you it's living. It's active. I tell you that it is the power of life and death. I tell you that it never, never fails to accomplish what I intend it to accomplish. I tell you that you don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what I tell you about my Word. Why don't you believe that? Don't come to me and ask for some extraordinary revelation when I give you ordinary revelation of such power. You don't even believe that. Don't you shut your Bible and go to the beach. What an awful way to live your Christian life. You want to be sluggish? Shut your Bible. Okay? If you want to be diligent, if you see the value of the kingdom of God, that Bible will be open. There will be grease stains and coffee stains and Gatorade stains and all kinds of things on these pages. Okay? I prefer coffee. Okay? Don't seek assurance apart from the Word of God. As if it were some special category of the Spirit, apart from the work of Christ revealed in the Word, the Spirit's work of glorifying Christ through the Word, and the fruit that comes from Jesus Christ, the Word. You know you abide in Him because His Word is in you. And what will happen, and here's the experience, there is an experience dimension to this that I don't want to underplay. How will you know that the Spirit is acting when you take the promises of God into your heart? This is why you should memorize Scripture. This is why you do Bible study. This is why you do Bible study, so that you will know you are a child of God. Okay? And how do you know the Spirit's active as you read the Bible? You know what's going to start to happen? You're going to feel your confidence in certain promises of God to rise. And you're going to say, that promise is for me. You're going to feel... You ever had the experience where you read a verse, you're reading a passage, it can be in the most obscure portion of Scripture, and then all of a sudden, something just goes boom! Like that? Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, you have, haven't you? If you haven't had that experience, that's a bad sign. Because if you're a Christian, your Father wants to speak to you always and wants to unfold His treasures for you. And He will actively engage with His promises. There is a combustion that happens with the Bible open and a prayer for the power of the Spirit to come and apply the Word to the hearts of a child of God. Okay? And you should seek it. Okay. Two implications. And I just, real quickly, there's a negative implication here. And I want to deal with that very quickly. I think that evangelicals... Well, I mean, why aren't we more assured? Why aren't we more assured? Why aren't we more diligent about this? Here's my thesis. Even as evangelicals, we unconsciously deny that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't believe it. We don't believe it. We don't believe that this, and I'm pointing myself here, the smallness of my faith, I mean, there's a sense in which I have to act like I believe it. Right? Otherwise, my paycheck's going to disappear. Now, I say that semi-tongue-in-cheek, but I want you to know how corrupt my own heart is, okay? Because I want you to know, if I struggle with this, you have permission to struggle with this. But you have permission to struggle with it, not settle in it. Okay? If this is the Word of God, the Word of the Creator of the universe, if these aren't just random patterns of language that He has put in a book, but these are given to disclose Jesus Christ to us and to carry us all the way to heaven so that we'll be pilgrims who are fed and encouraged and propelled toward that end, then my goodness, why in the world don't we know it better? If I told you that under one of the chairs in this room, taped to the bottom of one of, now you're starting to think, taped to the bottom of one of the chairs in this room, there was a plate, a clay plate that had inscribed in ancient Incan the numbers, the guaranteed winning numbers to the next Powerball lottery, in which the jackpot is probably $150 million. And if I said that was under one of the seats in this room, what do you want to bet everybody here would want to lock up today? Not only that, but what do you want to bet that, let's say we found it, we just all agreed, we're like one of those office pools, you know, when they buy the lottery tickets and they say, well, I bought it with Susie and I bought it with Fred and we're going to share the fortune together. You know those? And then they all sue each other after it's over, okay? You know those? It's like, hello? Okay, but let's just say, okay, we all agreed we'd find the tablet. Now, can anybody in here read ancient Incan? No, but I am just very confident that by the end of the day, the ingenuity that would be mustered in this room to find the one person in the world who could read that dialect and to make plane reservations for them and to negotiate a partnership with them so that they would come here and so that they would be on our team, man, we would muster effort to do that, wouldn't we? See, we don't believe. Because $100 million is nothing. We don't really believe it. Our lives don't reflect that we believe this is the Word of God. Now, I know people say, oh, it's hard, you can't understand it, you talk too long when you explain it in sermons. I know all that. I know all that. But you know, this is a lot easier to read than ancient Incan. And when we perceive a treasure, when we really perceive the value of a treasure, we go hard after it. That's how we're wired. So when we don't go after something, that means we don't think it's a treasure. Let's be honest. And if you don't think the Word is a treasure, then you don't treasure Christ, because there is no other Jesus Christ except the one given to us through the Word. So let's be honest before God about who we are. It's not enough to have on the back of the bulletin a core value of commitment to the authority of the Bible unless we actually live like it is authoritative and like it is the only source of life. So we have to do better. It means you ought to be in Bible study. It means you ought to be studying the Bible all the time. And it means if you have questions, there are so many books, there are so many people here who would love to help you. Why in the world don't you ask them? I can't tell you when the last time I got an exegetical question from somebody who wasn't an elder. I got a call the other day from Rick. How come people don't ask questions about this stuff? Because nobody's reading the Bible as much as they should. Or not nobody, but a lot of people aren't. Okay? So be diligent with the Word and live out what we say we believe. How about positive implication? How can you be diligent with the promises of God? Well, let me ask this question. Do you desire to know the love of God as a reality in your life? And that's an easy question. I hope the answer is yes. So how will you know the love of God in your life? I mean, the love of God is an abstract thing, right? No, it's not. Go to Romans 5. Let me show you something that's pretty striking. Romans 5. And this is what we'll close with. I had a friend, by the way. I lived in college. I lived in a fraternity house. And I had a fraternity brother. And when I talked to him about Jesus Christ, he said, Hey. Listen, I'm a surfer. This is my fraternity brother. I'm a surfer. And when I'm out in the water, I don't need the Bible. When I'm out in the water, I can feel God. And so my question was, how do you know he's not a jellyfish? No, I mean, honestly, if he has a character and he has a personality, that means there are corners and edges to what he's like. And you need to know those, right? And how do you know them? The Bible. You're not going to get that from being in the ocean. Okay, so Romans 5. Paul wants to tell us, starting at verse 5, Paul wants us to know that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, the Spirit's ministry, authenticating the love of God to us. Okay, now, that's verse 5. And that, by the way, is something you should seek on an ongoing basis. Okay, now verse 6, look what he does. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's something that happened in the past, right? Christ died at a particular time for the ungodly, in the past. That's a historical event, right? Okay, now verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die." So he's just explaining how amazing it is that Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? Now verse 8, look at this. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know that the verb is strange there, isn't it? God what's His love toward us? Demonstrates in the present. How does He demonstrate it? Christ died for us. That happened in the past. We were yet sinners in the past. Christ died for us in the past. And yet Paul is saying, and this is no accident, Paul is saying that God demonstrates His love in the present through the Word. Now, it doesn't say Word, does it? So why am I saying that? Because the only way that you know that Jesus Christ died for sinners is through the Word. The only way that you know that Christ died for you is through the proclamation of God's Word, either in written or oral form. There are promises that are offered to you to believe on. And if you feel like you want to know the Spirit's taking of the love of God and pouring it into your life, don't shut your Bible. Take the Bible, open it, take promises like this, meditate on the fact that Christ, and meditate just means thinking hard, okay? It's not some California word, okay? Think hard about it, don't rush past it, dwell on it. Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner. And you know what's going to happen? I'm telling you right now what's going to happen. There is going to be combustion in your heart and in your mind, because that kind of thinking glorifies Christ, which means who's in it? The Spirit is in it. And He will apply that to you, and that's a way for you to seek assurance. It's not extraordinary revelation. This is ordinary scriptural revelation. And you are to take it and harness it and be diligent with it. God wants you to know and has made every, and wants us to know, me too, and He has made every effort and provision for us to know. So let's realize the full assurance of hope until the end by being diligent together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a heart such as Yours that would want us to know, that would want us to know, not in a little way, but would want us to have the full assurance of hope. Father, this is Your way to be so generous with us, and I pray, God, that You'd take Your Word and make it live for us as Your people so that we would honor Jesus Christ with all that we are. We pray in His name. Amen.